So I was at Target the other day and buying something for my daughter, like baby food or formula or something. And by the way, she's one now. She's had her birthday this last week. I know. Yeah. Crazy. I'm excited. Anyway, big fan of hers myself. Thank you. So I was at Target and I saw something that was very unusual. And what I saw was something I'll show you a picture of in a moment, or they can go ahead and put it on the screen. But it was so unusual to me that I snapped a picture of it, and I was about to post it to Facebook. And so here's, in case you're, hopefully you can all see that, but it's Chia Donald Trump, Chia Hillary Clinton. I guess Chia will, like, capitalize on whatever, right? So this is, like, their way of, they're like, you can vote by purchasing one of our silly little Chia heads and then grow out and groom the hair however you'd like to of your presidential candidate that you prefer. And I thought this was unusual, but the thing that pushed it over the top and made me want to post to Facebook was the price difference. I was confused by that. I was perplexed. I mean, it was like, is Target making a political statement? I really wasn't sure what was going on. And I snapped a picture of it, and I posted it to Facebook, and then I almost immediately deleted it off of Facebook. And the reason was, I didn't want the conversation to go like so many conversations I've seen on Facebook lately, or on any social media, or in the news for that matter. I didn't want it to go that way on my Facebook page about, well, here's why it's cheaper, and you know, this is what I think about that, and kind of back and forth, the way conversations typically go about political things right now. And so rather than posting it on Facebook, I decided to delete it and just show it to all of you this morning. So there we go. So it's confusing. I don't know why the price difference was. It's strange, but I don't think that's the strangest thing about this election season. I'm pretty sure that's not. There's been other things, and we've got strong feelings and strong opinions, and it's kind of a weird time right now in our nation's history. And it's been, if you saw the video we posted to Facebook kind of promoting what we were talking about this morning, there's been lots of shenanigans, right? It's just been, it's been a crazy time and a crazy election season. And for us, for Christians, and by the way, do you know what the word Christian means literally? Let me back up and say, do you know what the word burrito means? Do you know the word burrito means little what? Little donkey. Little burro, right? It means a little donkey. And I would never eat a small donkey, right? But I'll eat the little donkey that comes from Chipotle, right? That's okay. But it means little. Like you add that ito at the end, like burro, burrito, it means like a little burro, a little donkey. The word Christian, hopefully you'll never forget this after that intro, means little Christ. You add that I-A-N word at the end of a Greek word, and it means little Christ, Christian, little Christ. And so what do Christians as little Christs, right? That's our goal, is to be like Christ and to follow Christ and to do what Christ wants us to do and live with the values of Christ and serve and love people the way Christ did. So how do Christians, how should we think about this political season and about this crazy time that we're in? And wouldn't it be nice if Jesus just spoke so clearly for us to say, hey, here's my values, here's what I think about all of this nonsense going on right now with this election season and the craziness of all of that. Here's what would Jesus say to our presidential candidate? The title of the sermon this morning is, what would Jesus say to President Blank? Because we still don't know. And hopefully by the next time we get together next Sunday, we will know. You know, even next Wednesday when we're here for our midweek gatherings, hopefully we'll know at that point who the president will be. But in the meantime, how do we think about this? How do we think about, what would Jesus say to President Blank? Jesus had a conversation that I think is incredibly timely for us. It has a ton of application for us at this point in our history and at this time in our election cycle. And it's a conversation that Jesus had with Pilate, a man named Pilate in the New Testament. And the context of this conversation was not one of Jesus' normal teaching times. We have lots of times where Jesus was just teaching. He's on a mountainside, people are gathered around, and he just teaches, and they record that for us in the scripture. And this was not one of these times. But this was a time where Jesus said some instructive things in the context of a trial for his life with Pilate, the most powerful man in his nation, the man who ran Israel at the time. Pilate, this Roman official that was placed in authority over a nation. And Jesus said some things to him about politics and about power and about the way his kingdom interacts with all of those things that I think is very important for us to hear, especially the way some of you are feeling this morning. There was an article on the Spokesman Review. I opened up my phone and it said, this is the headline from the Facebook page of Spokesman Review: election stress sending people to Spokane therapists' couches, right? And the idea, I didn't even read it, I could tell where they were going from the headline, but the idea is that this is a stressful, anxiety-producing time for a lot of people in our country, and Christians are not immune to that. And how do we get to this place of kind of peace and understanding? And what we need to understand some things from Christ's perspective about power and politics and about his kingdom and the way it fits into that picture. And so to do that, we're going to be in John chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles or electronic devices, this is where this passage is, this conversation between Jesus and Pilate is recorded. And so John chapter 18, and we're going to pick up in verse 33, but I want to give you some background before we get there. Jesus has been arrested. He's headed to what will eventually result in his execution, right? This brutal, horrible kind of moment for him that resulted in an incredible triumph for us that we're so thankful for. But it was a moment of pain. It was a moment of darkness for Jesus and for his disciples. Jesus has been arrested, right, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's carried off, and he begins to go from trial to trial, from these miscarriage of justice that took place, that a lot of justice was not carried out, obviously. Jesus had not done anything deserving death, but the Jewish officials viewed him as a threat, and so they were determined to put him to death. But because of the situation in the country at the time, in Israel, their power had been limited in certain ways, where the Jewish people were largely able to run their own affairs and make their own decisions. But when it came to capital punishment, when it came to executing people, that was reserved for the Roman authorities, and they had to make decisions based on that. So it put the Jewish people, who really, the Jewish leadership at the time, really disdained the Roman authorities. But they had to cooperate with them and had to make a case to the Roman officials to carry out what they'd already determined they wanted to do long before, which was to put Jesus to death. So they start out in Caiaphas's house, who was the high priest and the leader of the nation of Israel, at least the Israelite leader of the nation of Israel in Jerusalem. And then they go from there to the governor's house. And the Bible tells us that the Jewish leaders remained outside the governor's headquarters so they wouldn't defile themselves, but they could eat the Passover meal that was coming up. But Pilate went outside and said, what's going on? And they said, well, this man needs to die. Like, he's doing the wrong thing. We've delivered him over to you. And so Pilate says, well, take him yourself and determine, you know, the punishment that fits him. And the Jews said, well, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You're responsible for that. So now here's where our conversation picks up. Jesus and Pilate enters, and Jesus enters the headquarters, and they have this conversation. And here it is. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. If you're following along in your program, there's some fill in the blanks. And the first one is this. It's our first point of the sermon this morning. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And this is an important point that Jesus makes, again, just in the course of this conversation. They're having some just opening remarks in this discussion between Pilate and Jesus. Tell me what you're here for. Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is separate from this world. And this is an important point for us to understand as Christians, and for those of you that are curious about what Christians believe when it comes to things like this. It's that Christ's kingdom is not of this world, that our primary identity is not something that belongs to this world. So what this means specifically is that Jesus says his kingdom is not something that fits into this world, fits into the world's timelines, fits into the world's system, fits into the world's, All the kingdoms of the world will pass away at some point, but Christ's kingdom is this invisible yet visible kingdom where we are a visible representation of his kingdom, the Christians that are gathered together today all over the world, right? That we are a visible representation of it, but it's not a political kingdom. It's not of this world. The way the world exercises power and the way the world's political systems work, God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is separate from that. It's a distinct and separate thing. But it's so much bigger and so much more powerful than the kingdoms of this world. That all those kingdoms, you know, Pilate, for example, think of this person, the most powerful person, he's running a nation. He's responsible to keep law and order and peace and to make decisions about what happens in over a whole nation of people. And now his name is no longer remembered by most of the world outside of the church. And in fact, Pilate's just someone who flies a plane now, right? But the name of Jesus has spread far and wide. And now 2,000 years going strong, Christians gather in his name, and there are Christians all over the world. Christ's kingdom is so much bigger than any of the world's kingdoms or governments or political systems. And it's not of this world. It's a separate thing. So this has several implications, several things that we should understand based on that fact, that God's kingdom is not of this world. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. When Christians think our kingdom is of this world and we exercise power in order to spread our beliefs through power, it waters down our faith and it weakens our witness. And we know that because of the history of the church. The beginning years of the church, quickly Christianity became outlawed in the Roman Empire. They viewed it as this rebellious group of people that refused to worship the Caesar, and so they would persecute Christians and put them to death, and they'd fight in these gladiatorial, you know, combat arenas and in the Colosseum and put these people to death, and they'd burn Christians at the stake to light Nero's garden. And it was something that, you know, Christians were persecuted for all this time. And then eventually, still in spite of that, the Christians grew and grew and more people came to Christ. And even though it was such a difficult decision to say, if you're going to follow Jesus, you face persecution, perhaps even death for following Jesus. People came to Christ by the droves to the point where the Roman Empire eventually tipped, where there were so many Christians that they made this political choice to say Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire now. And that was a decision made in the year 380 AD. And when that happened, Christianity became something it was convenient to be a part of. Because it was the power, you know, it was connected to power. It's like all the big shots are Christians now, at least in name only they're Christians. And so if you're going to become a part of the Roman Empire, that also means you become a Christian, using, you know, air quotes. And so the church became weak when it was aligned with power. And many times the church is the strongest and Christians' witness is the strongest when we're not in a place of power. When we're coming from a place of being sort of underground and not having the kind of power that Christians and the church have had a lot of times through history. And sometimes power gets used in a really unhealthy way because power corrupts. There's two groups in the special forces of the military. One is the Navy SEALs. There's more than two groups, but two that I'm going to talk about this morning. One is the Navy SEALs, and one is the Green Berets. And I want to talk about how they're different. I read a book about Green Berets and about their training and about some of the missions that they've done over the years. Navy SEALs are kind of the shock and awe, right? They come in and they do stuff like the Osama bin Laden thing, right? They come in with guns blazing and blow things up and accomplish their mission, and then they're out of there. The Green Berets are very different because the Green Berets, the Army Special Forces Unit, will go in for years sometimes. And if they're trying to accomplish a specific goal for the military, they'll go in and they'll learn the language and they'll meet with the tribal elders and they'll build a school building and they'll go and do medical work and they'll care for the needs of the people and slowly win the hearts and the minds of the people that they're there working with. And so they're very different in their mission and the way that they accomplish their mission. And I think Christians are more like Green Berets than Navy SEALs. I think we're more about trying to win the hearts and the minds of people and spreading God's kingdom that way than we are about exercising power and trying to bring people to our side by saying, you better believe the same way we believe or else. You know, that's not a good place for Christians to come from when it comes to politics and power. And so when Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world, I think part of what he's saying is his kingdom doesn't spread the way the world's kingdoms spread. The other part of that is our identity, that we really are citizens of God's kingdom, which is a separate thing from being an American. Philippians 3:20 said this. Paul is speaking to a group of retired Roman soldiers, primarily. There's the city of Philippi was made up of retired Roman military people that had gained their citizenship through their service of the Empire of Rome, and had now retired with their families and had lived in this city called Philippi. And they were very proud of their identity as Roman citizens. And Paul writes this to them, Philippians 3:20. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's telling this very proud group of former military people that your citizenship primarily, your identity primarily, is Christian first. And Roman citizen, or in our case, American citizen, is a distant second. Their identity is primarily Christian, and an American a distant second. So in reality, what that should mean for us is that we would have more in common with a Christian, an Arabic Christian person, than an American non-Christian person. When it comes to our values, when it comes to our beliefs, when it comes to our, you know, common purpose and our mission for life, that we would have more in common with them. And let me just say, back up a little bit and say that you do not know very many people who are more patriotic than me. Okay, I mean that. Like, I love America. I think if we had a competition between all the countries, America against everybody else, I think we would be the best, right? I think I really do feel that way. Like, I'm proud to be an American where at least I know I'm free and I won't forget. Anyway, I thought about singing that and I decided not to just now. I grew up overseas. My dad served in the military. I served in the military. I love my country. I am very patriotic. But we don't have an American flag up here because I don't want the message getting confused. We're about something so much bigger than our country that I love. I love our country, but we're about something so much bigger. And our kingdom that is Christ's kingdom, that's not of this world, that's bigger and that has been in existence long before America was even an idea, you know, our nation was even an idea. We're about something bigger, and I don't want people getting confused about what our message is. We're about Jesus. We're about his salvation. We're about that more than we are about being Americans. And so as grateful as I am to be an American, I don't want people thinking they have to buy into some blended version of American and Christian, right? We are Christians primarily. We are Americans a distant second. Now, another important statement I need to make right now is that we need to steward our democracy. We're in this system of government in America in 2016 where we have what we say is what the politicians are supposed to do, that the people are the ones with the power. We're self-governing. We elect people to represent us. We have the power of the vote. And so we need to steward that. Like all things that God's blessed us with, we need to view those things as things that we are stewarding, that God has given us this privilege and this blessing to be able to have that, and we're going to use it responsibly and vote and do those kinds of things. But I don't want people to think that they have to convert to a political party before they follow Jesus, right? We want our message to be very clear. It is about Jesus first, and it's about being American, you know, a distant second as far when it comes to our identity. So we don't do a lot of talking about politics, right? Because I want the message to be as clear as possible. With very few exceptions, we don't get very political in our sermons or on Sunday mornings because if you want to talk to me, I'll tell you my opinion about stuff. But from this stage and from this platform, I view this as a sacred thing. We're talking about Jesus and we're talking about what his values and his kingdom, which is it's beyond this world. It's not of this world. So let's continue reading verses 37 to the first part of verse 38, and we'll see our next point here about politics and power during Jesus' conversation with Pilate. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Second fill in the blank is this, that Christ's followers are on the side of truth. And what I mean by that is that Christians want to know what the truth is, and we want to live out the truth. Jesus himself used the word truth to identify himself. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He also said, the truth will set you free. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So our primary question, when we consider all of the craziness of politics, and our primary question that even our politicians should ask and President Blank should ask, is what is true? What is the truth? And then we go from there. We find out what the truth is, and then we move from there. Based on what is true, that helps us make our decisions. And so the reality is that we should be more influenced by truth primarily than by whatever political party we belong to. And Christians really shouldn't, as far as in order for things to work really well in our country, it shouldn't be so much where there's Christians that are some special interest group that needs to be catered to and manipulated by politicians, right? That is how we are viewed largely, is a special interest group, the evangelical Christians or whatever, and we've got to, you know, politicians are trying to cater to us and really trying to manipulate us in a lot of ways. And that is, it's very important that Christians are separate from that in a way that we can maintain this speaking truth to power outside perspective. And that the reason why things are so lopsided and it seems like you have to belong to a certain political party if you're a Christian is because Christians have largely stepped away from other political parties. And so it's very divided in a lot of ways. And Christians are not supposed to be this special interest group that just, you know, people try to play to. Right, we need to be this outside voice that doesn't exactly fit in specifically into a party in a way. And I'm not sure, I'm saying that, but I'm not sure how you accomplish that, honestly. Like we need to be people who speak truth to power, an outside voice. We live in a world that has been so influenced by Christian worldviews and Christian morals and Christian ethics that things horrify us today that would have been daily life during Roman times. It was dangerous to be a child during ancient Roman days, the kind of abuse that took place, or to be an infant and to be left out and someone decides they don't want to raise that baby and so they leave the baby out to die of exposure. That kind of stuff was everyday common occurrences during the Roman days, that when Christianity arrived into this world, when Jesus' message was first spoken and churches first began, churches changed that. They said, this is not right. They made these truth statements about, hey, this is a moral wrong. And we're going to do something to change that. And so they took these children in and raised them as their own. And they cared for the hurting and the sick and the poor. And, you know, because that's right. That's a truth that we can say is true. And our nation was founded on these Christian principles in a way that when you think about, you know, the founding fathers, not all of them were Christians, right? There was people, they were definitely influenced by a Christian worldview. There were a lot of Christians that were very influential in the beginning of our country, but almost universally, they said, we need to have a moral population. And so the system of morals and the system of truths and the values and what we say is right and wrong is going to be influenced by Christian belief. And so that's important for us because we're in a time right now where we've been kind of asked to exit stage left as far as the Christian morality, Christian worldview, what's right, what's wrong. And so my question then is really, the culture is asking Pilate's question, what is truth? And what will replace the Christian worldview and our basic system of morality about what's right and wrong? If Christianity is asked to exit, what is the replacement? And I don't think our culture has a good answer for that. I think it's a very fluid, like, I don't know, kind of shrug your shoulders. It's like, what does everyone think? Let's take a poll. Let's base our system of morality based on that. And I don't think that's good. I think that's unhealthy. And really, what we have the opportunity to do is to vote and to speak because the culture and the system of laws is based on our votes, right, and what we say. And so we have more power than we sometimes think we do. So we need to be responsible people living and stewarding this democracy because we're on the side of truth. We want good to beat evil. We want right to beat wrong, right? We want to speak into our culture and have this kind of impact that's separate from just a special interest group kind of impact. That's a weak impact to have. And one of the things we can do is pray. And we're going to do that in a little bit. We're going to close our time out this morning by praying over this election, praying for our country, and we'll be doing that in just a few moments. We have one more point, one more fill in the blank. We're going to read some more from John chapter 18, pick it up at the second half of verse 38. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." You know, Pilate's plan here was to make Jesus look like, hey, he's paid his penalty, right? We're good now. And Jesus was beaten by these Roman soldiers, and it was a brutal scene. And then so he presents Jesus bloodied and bruised and wounded, and he says, "Now we're okay, right? He's suffered enough. Let's let him go." That was his plan. He's playing politics there. He's trying to you know, work with the crowd, and he didn't want to put Jesus to death. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, this part's not going to be on the screen, but I'll read these last few verses. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic Gabbatha. Gabbatha, I don't know. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king," and they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is a disturbing moment, I mean, really, on a lot of levels. Pilate is really trying hard not to crucify Jesus. He is afraid. We're told in another passage that his wife had a dream about him, about Jesus. And he's in this moment where the will of the people, the political game he's playing, requires him to do what he does not want to do. And the Jewish authorities know that. And so they're appealing to Caesar, someone that they despised, someone that they really were not on board with, but they said, "You're no friend of Caesar. In other words, we're going to report to Caesar about what you've been doing if you don't do what we've asked you to do." This is a political thing now. And so in many ways, politics put Jesus to death, right? This political game that they were playing was responsible for Jesus' death. But Jesus says something before this is carried out, before his order is given for him to be executed, where Pilate says, "Do you understand how much power I have right now?" Right? That's in verse 10. You won't speak to me? Do you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? In other words, Jesus, why aren't you speaking to me? Your life is in my hands. I have power. And Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Our last fill in the blank this morning is that all power is on loan from God. All power is on loan from God. It is on loan. It will be paid back at some point. All power is temporary. God has given government power, and he's in charge of that. He actually assigns who's going to have power, who's going to be in charge. God has a say. God is in control, ultimately. God's not surprised by who people elect, right? That's not a surprise to him. It's also very temporary. And so for us to understand this point is that we are responsible for any level of power you have. If you have people who report to you in the workplace, you have a certain level of power. If you're a parent, you have some power over your kids, right? So all power is on loan from God and should be used responsibly for good, right? When we use power for evil, we're obviously going against the purpose that we were given power for. And we need Christians in politics. We need Christians in every line of work. We need good people, you know, moral people that are leading. But all power is ultimately on loan from God. And God's design for government, God's plan when it comes to government, is that God is placing people in power for the good of his people. And specifically, if you want to read more about this, you can jot down Romans 13, starting in verse 1, and Titus 3:1, where the Bible talks about the role of government, that government is a place to carry out justice and to make sure certain things happen, to, you know, to punish evil doing, that that's part of the role of government that God has given people who lead, whether they're kings or any other form of government. But that also means for us that God is ultimately in control, that God is not taken by surprise by anything that happens. He's influential in all the things that happen. He's not surprised by who our presidential candidates are. I just read that article or the headline that talked about the anxiety that people are experiencing about this election, about our nation, and perhaps you feel that yourself. Perhaps you're, you know, you definitely identify, you at least feel other people's anxiety. You feel that this is collectively an anxious time in our country. Can I encourage you to not be an alarmist, first of all, to not be one of those people that says, if this person gets elected, it's all over, right? I don't think Christians should be people who sound the alarm like that. I think Christians should be people of peace. Christians should be, out of everybody in the political discussion, we should be the ones who keep our heads, right? That we know that ultimately God is in control and we are going to be unafraid of what the future may hold. So regardless of who the president is on Tuesday, or later in the week, hopefully not, or hopefully it's we find out soon. God is well aware of who that is, and in his sovereignty allowed that person to come to power. And we can trust God, right? And if you're struggling with trusting God, let the peace of God that surpasses all understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we'll pray in a few moments. That'll be one of the things we pray for is peace. I want to, just a little side note before we kind of wrap up here in a moment, is I want you to notice the tone of Jesus and Pilate's conversation. I know that the situation is that Jesus is on trial for his life, and so it's a respectful kind of conversation between Jesus and Pilate. But he definitely didn't fly off the handle about Pilate's misunderstanding or about what is, you know, and Jesus was definitely right. Whatever Jesus said is right. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate was saying things like, what is truth? And things like that. But the conversation was very respectful, and I think Christians, again, we shouldn't be people who fly off the handle, but we should also be people, when we talk about politics and talk about government, we should be level-headed, we should practice the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, meekness, right? We should be people who are identified by being able to speak truth and to have a conversation in a level-headed way. And again, like my Chia president thing, it's like I was concerned about how the conversation would go, and that's why I deleted that picture. I was sitting in Starbucks recently, and someone walked in wearing a t-shirt that referred to one of our presidential candidates going to prison, right? And it was just the way it was worded, regardless of what the sentiment was. I saw the person walk in, they made eye contact with me, I read their shirt, and then I kind of laughed. And the guy's like, what? Like, he was ready to fight me right then. And he goes, I said, oh, your shirt's funny. And he goes, well, they need to be in prison. And like, the conversation instantly went to this really tense place. And I just had to say, okay. Like, I just like kind of nodded my head and, all right, I don't really want to get into this with you. You apparently are used to arguing about this, but I'm good. We'll just leave it there, you know. Just kind of nod and smile. Thank you for that. And so I think we need to be keepers of the peace in the way that we have those kind of conversations, that we can be respectful, we can be loving, we don't have to go to battle all the time. You should say what you think is true, right? You have that freedom of speech where you can say things, but let's do that in a loving way, and it's possible to do that. It's possible to do that. Let us be agents of peace, and let the peace of God, which passes understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When you think about all the political systems in the world, I am thankful to live in a democracy. I'm thankful we don't have a king. I think that democracy is good. I think, you know, and it's a political system of government that's spread. We've spread and been agents of spreading it all over the world, and that's a good thing. I think democracy is a good political system, but it's also very limited in a lot of ways. And we've seen some of those limits where, you know, someone tries to pass a law and they think that law is good, but then it just gets bogged down in quagmire. It gets stuck in all these meetings, and then the, you know, House and the Congress are battling back and forth because they're just different political parties, and so this one's determined to not let this one get anything done. And so things just grind to a halt in our government, at least the way it is right now. And so you start to think about what government system would be better than democracy. And you think, well, I think you need someone who has an incredible amount of power to get things done, because things do get bogged down, and there's bureaucracy, and all, there's all these things. And so if you had someone that was incredibly power, but then red flags go off, right? Incredibly powerful, but then red flags go off, because if you give someone that kind of power, well, that's called like a dictatorship, or that's a king, you know? That is the kind of thing that democracy was put into place to prevent. Because the problem is, we know, right, that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, right? We've all heard that because it's shown itself true time and time again. You give someone ultimate power to get things done, their morality and their character will not meet up with the challenge of exercising that power in a healthy way and for the good of all the people. And so power corrupts. And so what you need someone who has ultimate power, but also ultimate character and ultimate goodness. I have good news for you, and that is where this is all leading. That we will have someone one day with ultimate power and ultimate goodness who's calling all the shots, and that's King Jesus. There's a scene for us in Revelation chapter 7 that's beautiful, and it's this image of worship in heaven internationally, the people from every nation and tongue worshiping God. Revelation 7, 9 through 10, it says this: "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" That ultimately, that's where things are headed, is that Jesus will be the ultimate good and the ultimate power. And that's called the new heavens and the new earth. And that's going to be a wonderful place to be a citizen of ultimately. And if you're here exploring Christianity, I hope you sign up for that. I hope you become put your trust in Jesus and become a citizen of heaven today. I invite you to do that. I invite you to be a part of God's family, be a part of Christ's kingdom now, and be a part of that group of people that will be worshiping him someday. One of the things that we're told to do, a command of Scripture in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 2, this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to someone that he'd mentored named Timothy, who was a pastor in a church. And he says, "I want you to urge," he says, "first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And I want to do that right now. I want to pray and close out our time together, and I want to leave just some time for you to pray and ask God for his blessing on this election that's coming up, that if you're suffering from anxiety personally, or you know people that are, if you're not, that we would be people of peace. We would know that God is good, that God is in control, that he is trustworthy. So let's just take some time. Let's pray for the presidential candidates. Let's pray for our nation. Let's pray for God's blessing on this next week. And let's pray that we can be people of peace that can trust God and that know that God is good. So let's do that. Would you just bow your heads and close your eyes with me? And I'm just going to give you a minute or so to pray a prayer like that, and then I'll close this in a moment. we ask for your help for our country. We ask for your help for ourselves. Lord, we pray that we would trust you. Lord, that we would know that you are good and that you are in control ultimately. Lord, all power is borrowed from you. It's on loan from you. We'll ultimately go back to you. And so, Lord, I pray for whoever is elected this week, Lord, that you would help them to lead well, that you would help our nation to be united way more than it is currently in this extreme division that exists on TV and on Facebook and in our own worlds. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, Lord, to be agents of peace as followers of Christ. May we be on the side of peace. May we be on the side of you, first of all, more than any other political party or even our own nation. But may we also steward what you've blessed us with, this democracy and the ability that we have to vote, as so many already have, and Lord, the blessing of being a part of a nation where we have that kind of freedom to speak openly about our faith and to speak openly about our beliefs. And Lord, may we be people who identify ourselves as a part of your kingdom first, Lord, and let that influence everything else about being on the side of truth and Lord, on the proper exercise of power. And Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth, Lord, in this conversation between your son Jesus and Pilate, Lord. I thank you for the truths from that. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be comforted for any in this room who is just experiencing anxiety over this season. Lord, may we put our trust in you in such a way that it calms our heart, that your peace that is hard to even wrap our minds around, your word says it passes all understanding, may it guard our hearts and our minds. Lord, like posting a guard around our minds and our hearts that we can trust in you, that you are good, that you are in control. Lord, that you have a plan, and it's a good plan. And so, God, I pray that you would just help us to trust you, especially over these next few days as we head into this election season. I pray for peace in our nation. I pray for unity. I pray for, Lord, your blessing. And I pray that we would be agents of that blessing and be people that do our part as good citizens of our country, Lord, but primarily because we're citizens of your kingdom first. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for these people, or thank you for your church. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.